Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 32. Matthew 27, verse 32. In 1980, I went to First Baptist Church of Waterloo, Illinois, and serving as the associate pastor there. And while I was there, I met my wife, Joyce. Joyce and I began to spend some time together, and I met her older brother. And her older brother is always hard to get along with for everybody in the world, as a matter of fact, not just me. And on one occasion, he not only was hard to get along with, but he got to me. He got me. So I had just traded cars with my younger brother. I had a 1971 Chevelle Super Sport, and I traded it to my brother, David, for his 1974 Nova Super Sport. And I had changed the oil in my Chevelle many, many times, but I'd never changed the oil in the Nova before. So I took it up to church, and there was kind of a little incline there where I could park the car and get to the underneath the car to change the oil. Joyce's brother was nearby with one of his friends, and they were already making fun of me and harassing me and because of I was driving a Nova. So I got underneath the car, and I, you know, took out all the oil, emptied the oil, and put the plug back in and filled the car up with oil and cleaned up my mess and put it in the trunk. And then I got in the car and the car wouldn't move. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. And all of a sudden I realized what I had done was empty out all the transmission fluid. So it had zero transmission fluid and it had twice as much oil as it needed. So I had to take the oil back out, put on a new filter, then fill up the transmission fluid. And it's amazing how better a car will move once it has transmission fluid. I'm just letting you in on that. But I have been stupid many times in my life, and I have decided that it's much better to be stupid in private than it is to be stupid in public, especially if you have your girlfriend's brother harassing you over at the side. And it taught me a lesson that I've applied in many other areas, but especially when it's talking about the gospel. If you want the right results, you've got to follow the right steps. And what I've been talking to you about the last couple of weeks is we have it so easy sometimes, or we're taught to share the gospel so quickly and easily with people that sometimes we jump over really sharing with them the gospel story. We don't have time. They only give us 2 or 3 minutes, and we use all that time to say, God loves you, don't you want to go to heaven, and will you pray this little prayer, and all of a sudden you're saved. And a lot of people that move into what we call the Christian community have a very shallow understanding of what the gospel is. Now, so far, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week we talked about him being on trial with the religious leaders where they found him guilty of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. Today I want to talk to you about another step further into the gospel story, and that is when Jesus was crucified on the cross. So we are going to take a look at Matthew's account of that in chapter 27, beginning with verse 32. I'm a little short on time, but I'm going to take the time to read this full story, and then I'll zoom through the sermon as quickly as I can. Here we are, Matthew 27, verse 32. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let him rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Heli, heli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's called for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion, those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man really was God's son." Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him were there, looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, one of the most shocking things about the gospel message that you and I don't get because we're so used to it. If you've grown up in the South, especially in this area, and you've heard the story of Jesus' death, it almost doesn't shock you. But in other cultures, when we say to them, God came and lived on the earth and then was put to death on a cross, that is an amazing piece of information for most cultures. They cannot believe that God would love them in such a way, would care about them, that he would allow people to put him to death on a cross that he did not deserve. But that is the very essence of the gospel message, that if you do not embrace it, if you do not grasp it, if you not take it in, you will miss what salvation really is all about. As a matter of fact, these early followers of Jesus, once they understood that he was the Son of God, that he was God wrapped in flesh, they then had to wrestle with the idea, the barrier, the hard fact, the difficult reality of that Jesus would die on the cross for them. He was supposed to be the Son of God. And these early believers were not only shocked, but were amazed that God would do such an act on their behalf. And yet that is the gospel message. If we're going to get oil changed right in the car to get the right results, we've got to share the gospel message in a right way to make sure that people understand how much God loves them and was willing, how far he was willing to go to pay for their salvation. In this passage, very quickly, there's four things I want to share. First one is this: Jesus is God dying to the self. Now, Jesus already wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. We remember the story of how he knelt down and he prayed and he wrestled with God and said, "Father, if there's any way this cup of death can pass from me, let it pass. But if I must endure it, let it be your will and not mine that is done." Jesus had already wrestled that out and agreed to go to the cross and pay the price there on the cross, give his life. Now, it wasn't the fear of death that Jesus really struggled with. What he was really struggling with was this one reality. For the first time in all of his life, he was going to have to embrace sin. You've got to understand that Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He had not done the things wrong that you and I do, so he never knew some of the things, the results of sin. He did not know the guilt. He did not know the shame. He did not know the trepidation of approaching the Heavenly Father with sin in his life or in his heart. Jesus had never known that. But what he was going to face in just a moment was dying for the sins of everyone who had ever lived, and he was going to not only bear their sin, but he was going to become sin. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this: "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." The question is asked, did Jesus die just for those who were saved, or did he die and pay the price for the sins of everyone? And the answer to that question is this: when Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for our sins of the faithful, but he died for the sins of the whole world. He had never known sin, but he was going to become sin for us there on the cross. He also had to die to the self of his own humility as a human being. Jesus had been beaten, he had been scourged, he was bleeding, he was weak, and there he had to carry this 120-pound beam on his shoulders that would be the cross piece of the cross that he would be crucified on. He was carrying that, and he fell beneath the weight of it. And so they grabbed a man out of the crowd, a Simon of Cyrene, who later became a follower of Christ, grabbed him out of the crowd, and made him carry the beam. Jesus also was executed on a very busy roadway where people would pass all the time, backwards and forwards. And they went by, and there they would see Jesus as a common criminal hanging on a cross for a crime he did not commit. Now, he could have avoided all this. The scripture tells us that he could have called, and thousands or perhaps millions of angels could have come to his beck and call and protected him and saved him. But he did not. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured the pain. He endured becoming sin for us because of one reason and one reason only. Because of God's love for you and for me. And we do not tell the whole gospel if people do not understand how deeply God loves us and longs to have a relationship with us. Jesus also had to die to himself in that the soldiers would normally give the person who was being crucified some wine mixed with a bitter herb to take away some of the pain before they nailed them to the cross. Jesus tasted it, but he refused to drink any more of it because he knew it would deaden the pain that he would feel. Jesus was willing to go to the cross to take the full experience of torture of the crucifixion and have a clear head about himself as he went through that ordeal. Even when he was subjected to such horrors as a crucifixion, he would not let a drug steal away his suffering because he had agreed to go and pay the price for my sin and for yours because of his love for us. Jesus is God dying to self, but Jesus is also God dying for sin. You know, we do not understand the reality of his crucifixion unless we realize that Jesus was going there to pay a price. He was going to the cross to make up the difference that God required when persons sin. Now, crucifixion and scourging were commonplace in Matthew's day. It was something that people would normally see. The Romans were very adamant about crucifying people. As a matter of fact, the numbers are staggering of how many people that they would crucify, the Romans would crucify. I read just this week that in 1965, they found the only corpse of someone who was crucified that they know exists. The reason is because most persons did not come down off the cross. When the Romans crucified them, they left them there until their bodies decayed and the animals ate what was left. This was a horrible death that people would face, and we've got to understand that Jesus was willing to go there and to die because of sin. Now, Jesus had been battered and bruised and scourged, and he was exhausted. Simon Cyrene was ordered to carry his beam, and when the crucifixion takes place, all Matthew says is, then Jesus was crucified. That's all he gives us in terms of the information about the actual crucifixion. So I think it's important for us to realize what Jesus went through. That beam would have been placed on the ground, and then the soldiers would have taken Jesus and thrown him, his shoulders and his back, against that beam. One of the soldiers would have gone over and taken one of Jesus' hands and kind of looked around his wrist for the right place to put the nail, not in the palm of his hand, but in his wrist, and they would have put a spike that was rectangular or square in shape and made out of wrought iron, and they would have hammered it straight through his wrist and deep into the wood. Then they would have gone over and done the same thing to the other side. They would have left a little bit of room, not stretched him out tight, because they needed to have him have a little bit of space to pull himself up and down, some flexibility. Then the cross beam that he was nailed to would have been lifted and put up on the upright part that was already put into the ground. And then above his head, when a criminal died, they would put a placard, that a sign that said why the person was guilty. In Jesus' case, it said, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Understand the mockery of all of this. The guilt of the criminal was supposed to be noted on this placard. And the thing that Pilate said that he wanted on that placard was to say that Jesus had said he was the King of the Jews. But they didn't write that. They just wrote this fact. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The religious leaders even balked at that. They said, no. Say he thought he was, or he said he was. Not that he really was. But in essence, Pilate was proclaiming the very news of why Jesus was dying, because indeed he was the King of the Jews and dying that day. Now, with both feet extended, they would take the left foot over the right foot, turn it aside just a little bit, and through the arches put another spike and nail his feet to the cross, with his knees bent just a little bit to give him some movement. But as Jesus would sag all of the weight of his body would pull against those nails that were in his wrists. And can you imagine all of a sudden the excruciating pain that would shoot through his hands and his fingers and his arms? And then to try to relieve that a little bit, he'd pull himself up and put some weight on his feet. And then the pain would be there in his feet, tearing through the bones of his feet, the full weight that was upon his body, and the agony of tearing through the nerves that were a part of his hands and feet. Once his arms got fatigued and he couldn't pull himself up anymore, then the cramps would set in his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with those cramps, he faced the inability to push himself upward anymore. Hanging there by his arms, he would grow paralyzed in his body. His muscles would shut down. Jesus would have to fight for even one little gasp of breath. And after hours of this limitless pain, of his joint-rending cramps, of partial asphyxiation, of tissue being torn in his lacerated back that was already scourged and ripped open, moving up and down on the wooden beam. That is the kind of pain that Jesus went through. Never was there a greater contrast between the treatment that Jesus deserved and the treatment that he received. He deserved the worship of all of heaven and earth, yet he hung there exposed and beaten, laboring for every breath on that instrument of torture and shame, because he loved us and was doing what was necessary to buy us back from sin. And in that darkest hour, when he needed his friends the most, all of the disciples except John had fled. And his closest companions were two of the worst outcasts of society, a criminal on the right and a criminal on the left. In that roadway, many people came by to see the spectacle of the crucifixion, and they taunted and they mocked Jesus. The Bible indicates in the original language, this wasn't just one or two people that came by. It was a continual stream. It was a present active verb that is used there. And so there were people coming by all the time hurling insults at him while he hung there on the cross. The verbal abuse that Jesus took. And they shook their heads, the Bible says, in expressing their shame for such a criminal. He was demonstrating the very act, the very love of God, because he was dying for the sin of those people that were going by. Was he capable of saving himself? Yes, he was, but Jesus stayed on the cross that you and I deserved. And don't miss this part of the gospel. It was love and supreme control that won our salvation that day on the cross. Jesus is God, dying to self and dying for sin, but Jesus is God dying in separation. This is probably the hardest thing for us to realize. Around noon that day, Jesus would face the most torment of anything to do with the crucifixion. Because at noon, when the sky grew dark, it was just a symbolic representation of how the Father was turning his back on Jesus. The Bible tells us, and you know this has become one of my favorite verses because I've taught it to you many times in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am always amazed at that, the lesson of that. Jesus did not just bear the sin of the world. He did not just pay the price for the sin of the world. The scripture says that he did not know sin, but he became sin. And in that moment, the Heavenly Father had to turn his back on Jesus, turn away from him, reject him, because Jesus had become sin. Everything that he did not know, things he had never experienced, the guilt, the shame, the burdens that he had no idea what it was like, Jesus not only experienced that shame and guilt, he became sin for us there on the cross so that we might have his righteousness. And from noon until 3 that day, normally the brightest and hottest time of the day, darkness covered the land, indicating that God had turned his back on the Son. And he was bearing the guilt of sinners all by himself alone. About 3 p.m., the Bible tells us at the end of that darkness that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he gave up the spirit. It was a shout of triumph. He had finally experienced the horror of the Father turning his back on him, and Jesus had endured, paid the price, and it was finished. He had died in separation from the Father, a relationship that had never had any idea of separation in it at all. And then finally, Jesus is God, dying with signs. Now, what I mean by that is the truth of the scripture, that when Jesus died, in that moment, God provided miraculous signs that indicated what was taking place here, that something miraculous had happened. Now, the first one needs a little bit of introduction for us in the Western culture, because we're not familiar with it unless you've studied in Sunday school. In the temple, it was divided in different sections. The holiest of places was called just exactly that, the Holy of Holies. It was an area that was rather small in size, but in it, it would house the Ark of the Covenant, that box that Moses had built way back in Exodus and prepared for the presence of God to sit upon. That is what was in the Holy of Holies. And in there, that would symbolize to the Jewish people God's presence among his people. And so one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He would have a rope tied to his ankle with bells on the bottom of his robe, so that if they ever stopped ringing, they would know he died because he had not repented of his sins, and they would drag him out. There is no indication that that ever happened in history. Those high priests took that very seriously. When they went into the Holy of Holies, they were ready to pay the price for sin with this sacrifice that they would offer. And the blood that was poured upon that mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant would atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, between that and the holy place outside of that, where they kept the table of showbread and the candelabra that was lit and the incense that was burning, there was a separation of those places by a large curtain. A curtain that scholars tell us was so heavy it took 300 men to lift it up and put it in place and 300 men to take it down from its place. That's how heavy this cloth was. It was said to be as thick as a man's hand. I don't know if that's the fatty part of the hand or just a general size, but it was a very thick curtain. And the Bible indicates that at the moment Jesus died, that curtain which separated the presence of God from the presence of people, that curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. That means that a man did not go and take a knife and make a slit in the bottom, then get some buddies and rip the thing open from the bottom to the top. But by God's initiative, that curtain was split straight down the middle and opened up people to be able to go into God's presence, now only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was the first miracle that took place. It was a sign that God gave that now, because Jesus had died and paid the price for sin, God's presence was open to all individuals who would accept it by faith. Now, the second sign that took place, I think, is a little bit weird. And some of you won't think it's so weird because you watch The Walking Dead and this doesn't amaze you at all. But the second thing that took place was that there was an earthquake. And when the earthquake hit, some of the tombs were shaken and some of those bodies came to life. Now, what I've been to Israel, and a lot of times the way they bury people is they bury them above ground. They have a box and they put the body in it. They'll put a piece of concrete across the top as a lid. And then when the mourners come by, they pick up rocks and they stack them up on top of that lid. That is a way they go through the funeral procession. They also bury people in tombs, either caves that are there naturally, or they build, they dig out caves from the hillsides and they'll bury people inside of those tombs. And the Bible indicates here that when Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. The ground shook, and many of those tombs of holy people, the saints, were opened up and those people came to life. Now, I do not know, I do not have an answer, I cannot tell you what happened for the next couple of days, but the Bible says they did not get up and walk around until after Jesus rose from the tomb a few days later. But when he did, those holy saints of God walked into Jerusalem and started telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead and giving evidence and testimony of that fact. Now, I don't know about you, if you were dull from these kinds of experiences because you watch The Walking Dead and they're chopping off the heads of zombies and things like that, maybe you don't get it. But this is kind of one of those things when you really read the scripture and take it seriously that you get these kind of weird feelings going up and down your spine. Jesus died on the cross, an earthquake hit, it's dark, all of a sudden tombs are opening up and dead people are coming to life. In a few days they're going to walk around the city and tell people that Jesus was resurrected from the grave.
I have no idea how all that happened or what was the end result of that, because Scripture doesn't tell us. I just know that that was one of the miracles that took place the moment that Jesus died. Now, the third miracle was a testimony of pagan men. I hope that you'll understand that why I think this is a miracle. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the soldiers were at the foot of the cross gambling for his clothing. He had a robe that did not have a seam in it, which was very valuable, and they did not want to split it and divide it among themselves, so they gambled for that. And so they were throwing the dice or whatever they did to see who would win that garment of Jesus. And so these were pagan men. They didn't care about what the Jews thought or why Jesus was dying on the cross. But after they saw it, the scripture said, after they experienced what took place, not only the centurion in charge of those soldiers, but all the soldiers, they talked among themselves and they declared this truth. This man must really have been the Son of God. Now, do you understand the reality of that? Why it is a miracle? The most religious people in Jesus' day were the ones that sat in judgment over him at the trial. When they asked him, tell us, do not hold back the truth. I swear an oath by God that you must tell us the truth. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am, as you have said. And those religious leaders who knew the scriptures and they supposedly had worshiped God, when Jesus tells them that he's the Son of God, they do not believe it. Make sure that you are not in this place today falling prey to that very same disease, to know the most about God, but never amazed by the miracle and truth of God. We have got to be careful in the church in America today that we prohibit God's new spirit flowing through, just like those religious leaders. Jesus told them he was the Son of God, and they did not believe it. But those pagans, those men who had worshipped who knows what or nothing at all, when they saw Jesus die on the cross and all the experience that took place, they said, surely this was the Son of God. The religious leaders missed it. They saw it. One last thing for the ladies in our congregation. Jesus had 12 disciples. He had others that were not as close as those 12 apostle types. And then he lost one of those. Judas went out and hanged himself after he betrayed Christ. So it was down to 11. Of those 11, only one stayed by the cross, and that was the Apostle John. The other 10 ran for their lives, fled for their own safety. So at the cross, when Jesus died, there on Golgotha, the only apostle who saw it was the Apostle John. But there were some others that were mentioned that were followers of Christ that did experience his death on the cross. And they were the women. Those women that were close to Jesus, that followed him around, that probably took care of many of the needs of those disciples at times when they needed a garment hemmed or a meal made or just some kind of care. Those women were the ones that were around. And there at the cross, it was not the apostles who stood there in great courage and bravery to see Jesus die on the cross. Who was it? It was the women who loved Jesus and stayed there. A few days later, they're going to be very significant because there are going to be some that go to the tomb and they will see the empty tomb first, and they're the ones telling the disciples that Jesus has risen. So when you think about Christianity and you think about the gospel message, we need to make sure that we are declaring this truth. Whenever Jesus comes into people's lives and changes a civilization or a culture or a country or a nationality or an ethnic group, the role of women is always raised. The role of the forgotten is always brought to attention. Those that are homeless and needy, Christians always respond to them because that is the nature of the gospel. And if you think about it, when the men flee, the ladies stay. I do not know this for a fact, but I am pretty sure that those women who stayed at the cross were all wearing fluorescent green t-shirts. I'm sure. Some of you will understand what I mean. They stayed when all the men fled. That is the role of the gospel. Now that is the message. Jesus died to himself. Jesus died for sin. Jesus died in separation, and upon his death, he died with signs of the miracles that were taking place. But let me see if I can make it more personal. I have told you, I think, before that I am one of seven kids. I was the middle child. I had three brothers and three sisters, and I was the middle both directions, and so I grew up psychologically depraved. And I've continued that way throughout adulthood. But in a real sense, I went through most of my childhood looking for somebody to give me some attention. I don't know that my parents didn't love me or didn't care about me. That's not the point. The point is really me. I was always needy for somebody to say that I mattered, that I existed, that I was important, because I had a brother above me that was always beating me up and scaring me to death, and I had a brother and sister younger than me. You know how the babies are, the family. They get everything that the older kids didn't get. And all of that tension going on, and I really grew up having trouble understanding that my dad especially had accepted me and wanted to have a relationship with me. So much so that I've tried to share it to you, and I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but even the day of his funeral, my last moments were with him were at his casket, and I was compelled to just say, Dad, what is it that I did do or did not do that I could never seem to gain your care and affection and your respect? And I, to this day, do not understand why there was this separation between me and my dad. So to explain that a little bit, as I was growing up as a kid, I was looking for somebody that I thought really loved me. I had a special friend, an older man named Mr. Creekpalm. I've told you about Homer Creekpalm. I had other people, that adults who poured into my life. I had a Sunday school teacher with a weird name named Mrs. Cauliflower. And she was the one that visited me one day when I was swinging on the trapeze that my dad had built me in my backyard. I was the daring young man on the flying trapeze. And I tried to amaze all the girls in the neighborhood. This one named Kathy Duncan comes to mind, that I just, you know, told her how amazing I was. And I would sing the daring young man on the flying trapeze in several different languages for her, so she would be amazed at that. I made the languages up, but she did not know that. So I was always looking for this. And when Mrs. Cauliflower, I mean, I heard the gospel from my mom and dad, because they would gather us up on the bed and they would get out the Training Union Quarterly, if you're familiar with that old thing, and had the daily Bible readings in it, and they read the Bible readings to us and have prayer with us. My mom and dad were good people. And I'd heard the gospel, but it really didn't make sense to me until that day when I'm swinging on my trapeze, Mrs. Cauliflower is down on the ground, and she's looking up at me, an older lady even then, doing her best to get through to this little kid. She says to me, Kevin, don't you understand that Jesus died because God loves you? And there was something that day that it clicked in my mind, in my heart, and I realized it. And I want to make sure that when we share the gospel with others, they don't miss that opportunity. When Jesus died on the cross, he was indeed dying to himself. Why would he deny his own ambitions, his own will, his own way of doing things? Why would he do that except for his love for us? Why would Jesus go to a cross, be nailed there for the sins of all those who had ever lived before him, who were living at his time and would live after him? Why would Jesus go to a cross and pay the price for sin that he did not deserve? He had not committed the sins. He had not done the wrong. He had not violated the law of God, but he was paying the price for us. Why would he do that unless it was for his deep abiding love for us? Jesus also went to the cross and he experienced the separation from his heavenly Father. I don't understand all the intricacies of that. I just know the reality of it, that on that occasion when Jesus became sin for us so that he might impart to us his righteousness, in that transaction, when he took upon the not just the shame and guilt of sin, but really the person and character of sin, he became sin for us. In that moment, the Heavenly Father turned his back away from him and said, I can no longer have relationship with you. And symbolically, with the darkness representing how deep and abiding our sin is and how it throws off our relationship or connection with God, it is symbolized in that one act that Jesus had to, or God had to turn his back on his own son, because his son had become sin and God could not abide it. Why would Jesus go through that separation from his Father unless it was for his deep and abiding love and affection for us? And finally, why would Jesus die and these signs be demonstrated? Why would the miracles come? Unless it was a sign, a note, a symbol that there was something amazing that was taking place, that was being transacted when Jesus died on the cross. Don't miss the gospel message. Jesus died for us, took our shame and guilt of our sin because he loves us. That, my friend, is the gospel message. Maybe they get it, maybe they don't. But when we stand on a street corner in Chicago and they only give us a few minutes and we say, God loves you, will you accept his love? I don't know if they get it. But if they trust in Christ as Savior, if they seek to take the first step toward becoming a disciple, it is imperative for us in the church that we disciple them fully and let them know the full reality of what Jesus did for them on the cross. He died because of his great love for us. If you're here today and you've never experienced that, that is why we come. Yes, we come to worship a God that we love and we follow, but ultimately, we do not want to leave today if there's a person within the sound of my voice who has not responded to that deep love of God shown in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that you are with us today. Your Holy Spirit is moving among us. You gave me the words to share a simple message. You've given us ears to hear. Our hearts do understand how deeply you love us and to what extent you were willing to go to pay the price for our sin. There is now no curtain between us and God. There is no barrier that keeps us from knowing God intimately. Jesus paid the price for that and removed that. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll give us the courage to step up and say, I want to commit my life to the Christ who loves me so. In the name of Jesus, our Savior who died,